It's a blessing to see the Lord's house full this morning. And we are able to join our hearts and join our voices together in offering up praise and worship unto God. And now have an opportunity to again open His Word and to consider a small portion of it, its meaning and its application to our lives today as we work together as a local church here at Knollwood. I want you to have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be staying primarily in this passage, and we're going to have the text up on the slides, but I'd like for you to have your Bible open, to be reading it, studying it from your own Bible, and let's take this lesson home, and let's make application of it to our lives. Matthew chapter 18 is a unique chapter in the Gospel of Matthew in that it is a topical chapter. It has our Lord's teachings regarding the way He expects His disciples to treat one another in His kingdom or in His church. Let's read a small portion from the middle of this chapter, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This has got to be one of the most neglected commands of our Lord. The neglect of this command has probably caused more harm to the body of Christ over the centuries than any other neglect. We know that it is the Lord's will that we as His people work and worship together. In His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, He prayed not just for His apostles, but for those of us who would believe in Him through their word, that we would be one, as He and the Father are one, that we would be one as well. We know from Paul's inspired instructions in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as we are working together in the local church. But Jesus, our Lord, knew that we would sin against one another. And so, before He even established the church, He gave these instructions on how it is that He wants His people to settle their problems with each other. The devil does not want us following these instructions. The devil wants local churches of the Lord to be crippled by fighting and backbiting and splits. When a Christian fails to obey any command of the Lord, he's playing into the devil's hand. And that includes a failure to obey this command to go and to be reconciled. These instructions that we're going to spend some time looking at today really aren't hard to understand. The difficulty is in doing them, making the application in our lives today. But I want us to go through, I want us to take this not only verse by verse, but line by line, so that there's no misunderstanding what it is that the Lord has set forth for us to do in the case of one brother sinning against another. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus begins, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you." I notice here at the very beginning that this is concerning a brother or a sister in Christ. This isn't talking about someone in the world sinning against you. That's going to happen. That's going to happen. The people of the world, some are going to be kind to us, some are not. We can expect to receive hostility and offenses from the world. This is talking about a Christian. And so the instructions that are given here pertain to a Christian who sins against us. Now, I notice also that this is talking about a sin. This isn't talking about a disagreement, although those can get heated at times. This isn't talking about a matter of opinion, although we hold our opinions very dear to us. This is talking about when a brother or sister in Christ has violated the law of Christ in a way that causes us harm, that does us harm or offense. A fellow Christian has been overtaken with a sin, has committed a sin, and has violated the law of Christ against us in some way. The Lord says, go and tell. That usually isn't a problem for us when we have been offended. We don't have a problem going and telling. The problem is we go and we tell the wrong person. Go and tell him his fault. If we talk to anyone else regarding this matter, then we have sinned ourselves. It's no longer the brother who has offended us who has sinned, but we have now sinned ourselves. There are a couple of things I want us to consider with the command to go. First, there is some urgency behind that word go. It doesn't mean, well, you need to sit and stew about it for a couple of weeks. And then if it feels right to you and you've got a convenient time, then you ought to go to that brother. No, go means go. If you're sitting in traffic at a red light and you've got about 7 or 8 cars that pull up behind you because it's Friday night, about 4:30, 5 o'clock, rush hour, and the light turns green, guess what you're supposed to do? Green means go. It doesn't mean wait until it almost turns yellow and then go. No, you understand, go means go. Whenever it happens, when the offense happens, when you learn of this, when the pain is fresh, go and work it out. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Anger is a perfectly understandable, a perfectly acceptable response to being sinned against. Especially when it comes from a fellow Christian. Hey, you're not supposed to do that. I expect that from the world. Here, this has come from you, and yes, I'm angry. That's understandable. There's nothing wrong with being angry as long as we resolve it. And we resolve it in the right way. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What does that mean? That means go and take care of it. Go and take care of it. What happens if we don't? Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. The devil's involved in this. The devil's involved when brethren sin against each other. And I promise you this, if you're waiting for a convenient time to go and be reconciled with your brother, the devil's going to make sure that time never comes. He's going to make sure you never have a convenient time to go and be reconciled to a brother or sister in Christ. So, give up this foolish idea that I've got to calm down, I've got to wait, I've got to simmer down, and I'll go when it's convenient. Jesus says, go. Do it. Secondly, go implies that it be done in person. We live in a wonderful time where we have all these advancements in technology regarding everything, including communication. And we can very easily communicate with someone by pulling out our phone and sending a text or sending an email. Very easy, but very impersonal, isn't it? There are some things that it's just not appropriate to do with a text, right? Or an email. A phone call is easy. A letter, writing a letter, can be easy. Go means go to that person and take care of it face to face. What are the advantages of going to someone? It's hard. It's not easy. But what are the advantages to going to someone face to face and working out something that needs to be taken care of? Number one, you're going to use a more gentle tone when you sit down and talk with someone face to face. Now, I know the people in the world, that's not going to be the case. But we know that a soft answer turns away wrath. Even if we're angry, if we sit down with a brother or sister in Christ and look across the table at them, we're going to be careful of the tone that we use in talking to them. Here's something else about communication. When you're doing that face-to-face, you can effectively read facial expressions and body language and the tone of the voice that is used. You can't do that with a text. Even if they throw in an emoji to try to help you to understand their tone. No, it doesn't take the place of sitting down, looking someone in the eye, and talking with them, and allowing them, you communicate with each other with every faculty that you have. This is an important matter. Let's do it right, face to face. Something else, face to face, you get instant clarification. Someone says something that doesn't really make some much sense, and you're looking at that text. What does that mean? And you might think about that for a few moments. You might stew over it all night long before you get back to them. Face to face, that you just said, what do you mean by this? And it's clarified and it's taken care of, and we go on. So much more effective. Jesus knows what he's talking about. You know the New Testament. Elsewhere in John's epistles, 2 John and 3 John, it endorses the idea, the preference of face-to-face communication over other forms of communication. At the end of the book of 2 John verse 12, having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. Yeah, there were some limitations in the first century, and what a blessing it was that they could write letters and send letters back and forth. If that wasn't the case, we wouldn't have the New Testament at all. And so we're thankful for that mode of communication. But here the inspired apostle John understands, you know, I've got to talk to you about this face to face, and then our joy will be full. And then at the end of 3 John, verses 13 and 14, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to come to you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. So the New Testament endorses the fact that face-to-face communication is preferable, but Jesus, above that, before that, says, go. Go and tell him his fault. You're not going to go and you're not going to talk about the fishing or the weather or something else like that. You're going to go and you're going to work out this matter. You're going to talk about this fault. This conversation is very important. It's very important because it can clear up some matters and keep us from jumping to the wrong conclusion. Could it be that I have misinterpreted this whole thing and they haven't really sinned against me? Yeah, that's a possibility. And I go and I sit down and, you know, why did you do this? I didn't do that. Why did you say this? I didn't say that. What do you mean by that? Well, here's what I meant by that. Oh, okay, I understand. You didn't mean any offense at all. Phew. Imagine what I would have done and what I would have thought had I not come to you and talked to you and straightened that out. So very important. It might be that I go and I talk to the person, and the person says, I didn't realize I did that. I'm sorry. I didn't realize that upset you. I didn't understand the scripture that you were just talking about. I didn't realize that was a sin, that was a violation. I understand that now. And so now we understand that, yes, they did it, but they didn't realize what they were doing. It wasn't malicious. It wasn't on purpose. Okay, we've got that straightened out now. Now we can go on. It might be that they knew what they were doing, And worse than that, they meant to do it. And they sinned against you. Well, then they need to be rebuked. They need to be rebuked. It needs to be worked out. This conversation is very, very important. Let me tell you how important it is to the Lord that His people, His disciples, talk to each other and work these things out. Before Jesus gave the instructions in Matthew 18 and verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has earlier said this, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Here in Matthew 5, the tables are turned. The person being addressed is not the offended person, but the offender. What is he supposed to do? Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. Do you see here our Lord's instructions set forth that in the best case scenario, you have these two brethren meeting each other in the middle to reconcile this problem? The one who did the wrong, wait a minute, I didn't do right. I've got to make this right. The one who is wrong, I've got to go to this brother and work this out. And they meet in the middle. Ideally, that's what the Lord would have us to do. That's how important it is. Go and talk about it. Go and work it out. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The New American Standard Version says, go and reprove him in private. The New International Version says, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. This is to be private. This is talking about a private offense. And up to this point, there should only be three people who know about it. The person who did the wrong, the person who was wronged, and God. Those are the only three people who should know about it. Now, again, this is talking about personal, private offenses. The New Testament in other places talks about how we are to reconcile and how we are to deal with public offenses. When someone sins in a public way, the New Testament elsewhere teaches us how to handle that situation. I have seen on social media in recent months, there's been an abuse of Matthew chapter 18 regarding those who have taught questionable or outright false doctrine on subjects such as grace. And they've taught it publicly. It's been out on podcasts. It's been out on sermon videos and audio files out on the internet for consumption. And people have been directed to those and encouraged to listen to those. Well, that's public. That was done publicly, and there have been some preachers and some elders who have listened to that and have come back and questioned these men about the things that they've taught, and they've cried, foul! You didn't do Matthew 18. You didn't come to me privately first. That's not a Matthew 18 offense. Teaching that is done publicly is done publicly. And it's open for public consumption, and it's open for public criticism and censure. I've been preaching over 30 years now, and I began understanding that anything I say from the pulpit is open for public criticism. If a church, a local church somewhere, gets involved in sinful activities, and they start sending out flyers announcing that and inviting people, that's not private. That's something that is done publicly. And while it's always good to go to the individuals, go to the elders, go to the preacher, and talk with them, hey, what do you mean by that? Matthew 18 is not required there because it's something that is done publicly. And it can be taken care of in a public way. That is, the elders of a local church can identify and mark and identify, this church over here has gone off the rails. The church over here is not practicing the truth. And you need to know about that. And here's what's happening. And they don't have to go to that church first before they warn brethren about that. So Matthew 18 sometimes is misused. Let's keep it in its proper context and proper application. We're talking about a private matter between two people. Well, all the way through verse 15, it stays private. No one else needs to know about it. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. What do you mean by hear? What does that mean? The word hear is more than just you recognize audibly the words that are said. We understand that the word hear includes the idea of understanding, repenting, and seeking forgiveness. That's what's involved in the word hear in verse 15 and verse 16. Jesus gave instructions on another occasion regarding reconciling differences among brethren in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Luke 17 and verse 3, that entire verse is what's included in the word here in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. He hears, he understands, his heart is pricked, he repents, and he asks forgiveness. If he does that, you've gained your brother. This is exactly what we want to have happen. We want it to be worked out. We want it to be reconciled. This is the result we want. This is the end of the problem. The relationship is restored, and we can go on with the work. And by the way, while we're looking here at the brother who has done wrong, and someone, a Christian, comes to them and helps them to realize that, and their heart is pricked, there are 8 words in the English language, which when they are said together, and they are spoken from a broken and sincere heart, have incredible power. I'm sorry, I was wrong. Please forgive me. Incredibly powerful words. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Then what are we obligated to do? Matthew 17 and verse 3. Forgive him. Forgive him. And the matter is taken care of. But what if that's not the outcome? Verse 16, but if he will not hear, that is, he doesn't respond, he doesn't take the matter seriously, there is no repentance. There's not a misunderstanding here. He sinned and he shows no remorse or desire to repent. Then it's no longer a matter of getting an apology and gaining a brother's fellowship again and friendship again. It's now a matter of gaining a brother away from sin. It's no longer about me and how I've been hurt. Now it's about rescuing a brother from sin. That changes things. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more. So at this point, it goes from being a private matter to a semi-private matter. Now we've just brought in at the most 2 more people. And these 2 people are brought in for a purpose. The purpose is indicated in the next 2 phrases. First, Jesus appears to quote Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 when he states a principle that's found many places in the Old Testament that no judgment is to be pronounced without multiple witnesses. And so these 2 that are brought in, they're now told, they're made aware of this, and they need to witness this exchange. They need to be able to bear witness of this exchange to someone else. And that will come in the next verse. But they're brought in so that they can bear witness. But also, notice verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, that means these individuals, if he refuses to hear them, that means they're going to play a role in this exchange. The people that are brought in don't necessarily have to be elders, but they have to be spiritually mature people who have the ability to set preferences aside and listen honestly to the facts and listen to both sides and determine where the truth is. And if the brother indeed, the offending brother indeed, has done something wrong and is in sin, they need to be people who have such credibility that they have influence over that person to help them to see it and encourage them to repent. So when you reach this stage, you don't go round up a couple of scoundrels and we're going to go and scalp this guy. No. You want to get some spiritually mature brethren who can come and help you rescue a soul. But if you will not hear them, then you tell it to the church. The church needs to know about what is happening here. But this is only after the first two steps have been tried and failed to produce the repentance. Then it is to become public knowledge. At this point, the leaders of the church need to know that a member of the congregation is in sin and refuses to repent. They don't need to know about it before this time. It's a private matter. But now there's sin, and it needs to be known, it needs to be taken care of. And all of the members of the church now need to exert some influence upon this brother or sister in Christ who is persistent in their sin and refuses to repent. And if he refuses even to hear the church, see, there needs to be an appeal made by the members of the church. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The people that Jesus was talking to here in Matthew chapter 18, which there's every indication in this chapter, he was just talking to the 12. They knew just exactly what this phrase meant. These are Jews, and no self-respecting Jew is going to have any kind of commendable social interaction with a Gentile or a tax collector. It's just not going to happen. And that's exactly the point that Paul would later make in 1 Corinthians 5, and I want us to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in talking about church discipline or talking about withdrawal. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and at verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Here's someone in the church, they're in sin. They are persisting in sin. They refuse to repent of that sin. Well, now the church has an obligation, has a responsibility. Whether that sin started as something that was public, that everyone knows about, or it started right here in Matthew 18 as a private matter. Sin is sin. Now we've gotten to the point that the church has to be involved. The church has to do something. They have to discipline this. They have to remove their fellowship from this person. Verses 14 and 15, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You're not going to have that social interaction with them anymore. Why? So that they may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We want that brother or sister in Christ to repent. So we've administered the discipline when everything else has failed. That's the last step. We don't want it to get to this step. But if it does, that's what has to be done. These are the instructions that the Lord gave us on how to resolve matters of personal and private offense. Going to a brother or sister in Christ who has sinned against you is not an easy thing to do. It's not easy to go to one that you realize you have sinned against. That's a hard conversation to have. And Satan's going to make sure it's hard. Satan is going to remind your sense of pride that you have been wronged and you have been offended and you've got a right to sidestep these instructions. You're the exception to these rules. Don't listen to Satan. Don't listen to him. Now, it's difficult, but it has to be done. What do we know? As we wrap this up, what do we know? Number one, we know that God's way always works best. And so let's follow God's way. Jesus says, go and tell him. And that's what we are to do. Something else is that we are to love one another as brethren. And love, agape love, 1 Corinthians 13 love, always demands that we expect the best in our brethren, not the worst. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If I can go to a brother who has sinned against me, and I'm nervous about this, I'm reluctant about doing this, if I can remember, here's someone that I love and who loves me, and so I'm going to believe that this is going to work out, and I'm going to have hope that this works out, I'm going to do it. We need to remember also that none of us is above criticism. None of us. And we need to walk with humility, not just before our God, but before one another. Humility should welcome opportunities to work out our differences and to reconcile with our brethren. And I want to remind us all that refusing to follow the Lord's instruction regarding this matter plays right into the devil's hand in his efforts to destroy souls and to cripple local churches. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says that we are not ignorant of his devices. And so many of Satan's devices are wrapped up in what we've been talking about this morning. So let's be wise. And let's rise above. Let's realize Satan is involved. And let's defeat him at his own game by following what the Lord has told us to do. It's an oft-ignored command. But when the time comes, let's understand what's required of us, and let's be willing to obey. Appreciate your careful and kind attention as we've studied this together. I know that you've been following along, and I appreciate that so very much. We're going to extend the invitation at this time, and it's not just something that we add on. It's something that we can understand even from our study today. What God wants most is for us to be saved and us to be working together. And if you're not a Christian, you need to become a part of this. You need to become a part of this, but you need to do it, again, God's way. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ and let us baptize you into Christ, where your sins can be washed away and you can rise and walk in newness of life and you can be a part of God's family. You can be a part of this local church right here. If you've done that, but you've allowed sin to come into your life, make that right. If you have aught with your brother or your brother has aught with you, go and take care of that matter. If you're overwhelmed with sin or sorrow and you'd like our prayers, we're ready to help you with that matter. Whatever your spiritual need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.